the Lord's help, we will speak from the 13th chapter, the Gospel according to Luke, verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 in the 13th of Luke. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. This is a very strange morning to me, very strange. The one thing, as you know, I was due to be here today. The other thing is that this is not the text that I intended to speak from today at all. Maybe tonight, I don't know. But at reading this morning, home, breakfast time, family altar, I read these words and they stuck with me. And what struck me most was this, that this woman never asked . You know, there are many cases of people, men and women, in our Lord's time who asked for help, cried as he passed by. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. You remember the leper came out and pleaded, said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me. And the centurion, he sent to Jesus. And the woman from Syrophoenicia, she came. Here is in charge of the case. Someone who is in the crowd, the concourse that followed the Lord Jesus, and she never says a word, never even asks. Isn't it wonderful? Don't you think that divine grace, sovereign love and mercy should come unasked? And yet isn't that how it does come? If God has dealt with you in a way of grace, did you ever ask for him to? The sovereignty of God is a very sobering and a very blessed truth. But we have to get a right view of it because nature cannot see it. There are those who are in a state of nature who are quite unaware of it. You were once, so was I. And you never uttered half a word. And God should have mercy upon you. You never sought him. Suddenly there came the edict from heaven, and time had come. How and when and by what means, you will know best. He is not short of means. And the parallel is in the human birth. You had nothing whatever to do with it. Nothing whatever to do with your natural birth. And you cannot deny it. You had nothing to do with your spiritual birth. Assuming you've had one, and you cannot deny. Solemnly, on the other hand, there are those who think they have had, who are deceived upon the major issue of the beginning. Because if the beginning is right, the end must be. In the reverse, if the beginning is wrong, well, the end can't be right. And this strange company the Lord refers to in this 25th verse, that when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence ye are. How are we going to fit this in with the gospel plan? Where does it find its place? It has not yet done so. The day of judgment has not yet dawned. But that dreadful day will be the day of decision, which the minor prophet speaks of. Multitudes, multitudes, he says, in the valley of decision. Many will tell us that it's a man's decision. Well, there's no need to ask the question what that decision will be in the day of judgment. Everyone under that awful seed will, of course, choose eternal bliss. But the decision isn't yours. And the man is led into the dock in the court. The decision isn't his. He is not the judge. He is there to be judged. So is me and you. Multitudes in this valley of decision realize that the decision is God's decision. Come, ye blessed, enter the kingdom prepared for you. Since when? Yesterday? Last year? Or the beginning of the century? No. From before the foundation of the world. That is where it fits in. So that whilst it is beautiful to hear the cry of those who are already possessed of a God-given faith, to cry out to the Lord Jesus for his healing, his blessing, and shows that remarkable singularity of mind and thought that you can see they meant what they said. You can see that the centurion was truly honest. He said, I have soldiers under me, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And I expect him to. Woe be to him if he doesn't. I'm a centurion. I'm a Roman centurion. I don't brook any disobedience. And he conveys this thought into his own tender position to the Lord Jesus. And in his petition, he says, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Where did this man then, this Gentile, obtain such a remarkable faith from? Because we can see it was genuine. And we can see he wasn't some poor simpleton. He was a man of marked ability. That you can't lay it down to an inability of nature, or even a superiority of nature. Because the poor Greek woman, she doesn't stand alongside the centurion, does she, as regards ability. Now, you've got to leave all that, inability or ability, right out of it. And here is this poor sufferer, and she's bent double. Obviously a conspicuous character, and one that would attract anybody's heart if they got a grain of sympathy. But she made no request. And can you look to the time when you were absolutely a cripple in the things of God, and you were completely ignorant of anything? You may have known a certain outline of the Bible, a certain element of truth. You may have been taught it from childhood. And when it came to your condition by nature and how you were absolutely bent double or bowed down or in a crippled condition, helpless, let us put it like that. You can look back now and see. The hymn writer says, helpless. Come to thee for grace. But that's after grace has begun her fair work. So that here is an outstanding case, and a very consoling and comfortable case, and one that issues in this. She glorified God, and of course that is the purpose of it. This is where we can glorify God. It's a delightful subject. It puts a bedrock under one's feet. You can glorify God of sovereign grace when he deals so graciously unasked. And this goes right through the whole of the book. Unasked for grace, unasked for blessings that lead, and this is the test, to the glory of God and to the individual glorifying God. And this must be our test. Without it, we have but an empty sack. We have only the outer shell and not the kernel. And it is a personal matter as to what returns we make to God for his mercy in grace to us. So that this presents to our view a person who was the object of divine favor, but in some cases, there are one or two, if not more, in our Lord's life where we have a time, an age, or a period. Here is one. She'd been 18 years like this. In the ninth of John, you remember the young man who was born blind. Somewhere about, we presume, 21. His parents said he is of age. That takes the responsibility off of us. Ask him. That gives us some idea. There was the man by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus knew that he'd been there all that time. And it was a lifetime in some respects. Now, there was, if we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, there was the man at the Straight Gate, or the Gate Beautiful, rather. He'd lain there for years. I forget how many. Doesn't really matter, read it for yourself. He must have lain there whilst Jesus went into the temple. Jesus never healed him. Why? Because the time hadn't come. He'd lain at that Gate Beautiful for years. when Peter and John went up to pray, they saw him. He looked at them, as you know. Asked an alms. They said, silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I unto thee. Arise and walk. There is an appointed time. An appointed time. Why shouldn't there be? Why should things be chaotic in grace if they're not in creation? Why should there be a springtime? Why shouldn't it all be muddled up together? Why shouldn't we have spring and winter together? Why should not the leaves burst open and then fall in decay? Why? The ancient prophet prophecy stands, and word of God, they shall not fail. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, cold and heat will not fail. No, God is a God of order, timing. One of our hymns speaks of the appointed time rolls on apace. Not to propose, but call by grace. To change the heart, renew the will, and turn the feet to Zion's hill. And that appointed time, as in the third of Ecclesiastes, is known in time. There is a time to be born, and a time to die. And a time to plant, happy time, isn't it? And the husbandman doesn't like the time when he has to pluck up that which has been planted, does he? There is an appointed time, and there was here. Now think of the overruling of a divine providence in the guiding of this woman at this particular time, in this particular condition. You would think that she could only be at home, wouldn't you? How could this poor soul, with this spirit of infirmity and bowed together, in no wise lift herself up, how could she possibly be found in a company of people? What shall we say? Well, don't ask questions. Don't look at the things which are seen. How many poor souls today are like this? Bound up with rheumatoid arthritis and the like. Can't step over the front doorstep. Here she is. And she'd been like it 18 years. What a sufferer she was. And yet she didn't ask. You're looking at yourself. I hope you are. What do you see in yourself? How happy you were in the world, weren't you? Quite content with your pleasurable, sinful life. A stranger to God, without God, without hope, without God in the world. You knew nothing of anything different. So that in this poor, doubled up creature, you can see yourself, can't you? And see that in type of this awful and sad and lost condition, you were mingling with the crowd. You knew not your nature, as McCain said in his beautiful line. Concerning this, I once was a stranger, he says, to God and to grace. I knew not my danger, or saw not my case. When men spoke with rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah, Sekenu, was nothing to me. Can you look back to that? Then you will see the beauty of God's sovereign appearance in your life, as why he should single this person out. Many widows, he said in his first sermon, were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but unto Sarepta. Many lepers in Israel, the time of Naaman the Syrian, but unto none of them, none of them were cleansed, save Naaman. And the people in that first sermon that the Lord Jesus ever preached, as far as we know, that is, they rose up in anger. Their blood boiled. You imagine us and you being so furious with me that in a body you rose up and thrust me out of the door. Then we're not going to have this. We're not going to listen to this. What was it that the Lord Jesus was declaring? If it wasn't divine choice, why should the widow of Sarepta be chosen? Why should Naaman, the enemy of Israel, be chosen? Why should his leprosy be cleansed and not a thousand other lepers in Israel? We know of four of them who sat at the gate earlier on. They weren't cleansed. They were the means of Israel's deliverance, but they never had their leprosy cleansed. No, the appointed time. Now, what a blessed thing this is. How we rejoice at the returning spring. All of us, mankind in general, he sees the smallest bud unfold, the first herald animates the natural heart of any observant individual. I begin to realize that something secret, hidden that is going on. The sap is rising. There's a certain pleasure in it. The world will say this, yes, well, we've got the summer to look forward to. Yes. What a grace. What of the overflowing, tremendous truth that God has yet those to say, call, quicken, and bless. Yes. And dead now. The dark. Their minds are absolutely alienated. Can't see a bud on them. And what a blessed thing that the gospel is to be preached in its certain sound. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, says the Apostle Paul, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And ask a soldier who's done this and been on the battlefield and heard the signal and the trumpet and the command, ask him. Now, the apostle's argument is unassailable, that the gospel brings with it a gracious prospect, that there shall be one without any hunger, and it's quite outside the promise and truth that our Lord speaks in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're quite outside of that at the moment. Absolutely dead in sin. And can it be that such are going to be suddenly called woman? Woman? Of course it is. It is going to be just like that. The jailer, you see, in the Philippian jail, never prayed a word. He thrashed the apostle. And if he didn't thrash him himself, he ordered him to be thrashed. He never asked him anything about salvation. Of course he did. He didn't know anything about it. And he was quite content to cover a routine inspection that night as the jailer. But when the time came, you see, God had already dealt with this remarkable character, just like the dying thief of whom you just sung. And that man, in the sudden alarm, his first thoughts were suicide for the sake of his own honor. Oh, that defeats any of these evil, erroneous teachings which tell us that Christ offers himself to man, and if we don't accept, we shall be lost. I say that defeats it. That nails another nail in that coffin. No, he knew nothing until he springs in among them, and Paul says to him, "Do thyself no harm." It's obvious to Paul that that jailer was going to fall on his sword. Paul knew enough about those sort of things to take it in at a glance. He had lived among soldiery and all those things all his life, and suffered so much at their hands without knowing what that man intended. "Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Your reputation is safe." But there was something else behind it. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Where did that come from? That was from above. Paul didn't come to him and preach the gospel to him. It wasn't even like Lydia, who attended to the word spoken. No. Now, the free will, you see, and creature righteousness is defeated at every turn. Blessed be God. And here we have the same thing. After the natural manner, and I'm persuaded after the spiritual. For this woman, we are told, was a daughter of Abraham. That doesn't merely mean that she was a Jew. I know that you're Abraham's seed, said Jesus to the Pharisees. If he were Abraham's children, Jesus made a distinction between seed and children. There is a distinction. There is the Jew. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew Oh, of the seed of Abraham, or the children of Abraham, rather, that is one inwardly, whose circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. She was therefore called after 80 years. There's no need, therefore, you see, for the preacher to lay his hands down at his side and give up. No need for the gospel trumpeter to put his trumpet away. No need whatever to lay the sword of divine truth in the scabbard and say it's no good using it. Who can tell? And today, this wide, sinful, evil world, if there's one thing that is certain, it's this, that God is accomplishing his own purpose in salvation, irrespective of men, and also in spite of men. And that salvation will be accomplished, and the appointed time will come, the day of her deliverance was at hand. She could in no wise lift herself up. What a condition this is. We can't understand it naturally, can we? We get a few aches and pains, perhaps. It's a job to put yourself in this position, isn't it? And you do meet people, don't you? Now, when you come to the things of God and realize what it means to lift yourself up or be lifted up, and that is to perform spiritual acts, acts of faith, which is the outcome of the new birth. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Yeah. You must have the two. You can't have faith, that is a nominal faith, it's called faith. But unless it is accompanied with acts, it's dead. It's like a tree you see in the forest. You can see all its outline, all its branches, and there it is, absolutely dead, not a leaf on it. A tree, you can tell what sort of a tree it was. It's dead. So faith must be accompanied, and of course is accompanied, with works. Now here's an example of it in this chapter about the barren fig tree. The servant pleaded for it, just one more year. Cut it down, said the master. Why cumbereth it the ground? Give it another year, says the servant, till I dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now there's no such thing as a God-given faith without fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. There's no such thing. All other faith, unaccompanied by these fruits, is nominal and was possessed by these people here who knocked at the door in vain. And so, with this inability to lift oneself up, there is proof, once grace begins her work, that these fruits are not of the flesh. We may name a few of them in the epistle to the Ephesians. The apostle enumerates quite a list. Fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All fruits of the Spirit. all incumbent upon a believer and all produced in a believer at different times and different occasions. Which one shall we pick out? Well, they're all the same, aren't they? Well, shall we look at gentleness? Is it possible to be a saved sinner, one who has been forgiven, or who seeks forgiveness even, and be like the man who was forgiven the 500 pence and wouldn't forgive his own servant 50? Gentleness. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Can you produce it? Have you got a hard, rugged nature? Are you a rough diamond? And you'll know something about the inability then, won't you? To produce gentleness, tenderness. God is able and does, and it's a part of his gracious teaching. It takes a long time, you see, for the fruit to come, doesn't it? It isn't instantaneous, is it? The buds haven't even unfolded yet, have they? But when they do, then that fruit won't be ready. And in some cases, you see, it's got to be picked. And in some cases, put in the dark to ripen off. Oh, yeah. So the Lord's dear people, they often put in the dark the end of their days to ripen, to mature. In this way, therefore, they learn they can in no wise lift themselves up. They can see now where they were before God dealt with them. They can see their religion and profession was but a flimsy garment, absolutely transparent. Now they want fruit. Love, shall we start at the beginning? Love. Well, that's a very delicate subject, isn't it? Love. Take it naturally. True love is a very delicate subject, isn't it? Between a man and a woman. Very delicate. You can't define it. You can feel it. Did you love God before he loved you? Did you? And then if you did, you're quite contrary to the scripture. We love him because he first loved us. That's the plain, unvarnished truth. And it is the gospel's joyful sound. Joy. Oh, how this is exalted today, that we should have joy in the Lord always. Rejoice, I say, rejoice. Yes, indeed. Let us have this joy. This joy. What is this joy? My mind goes to the 12th of Isaiah. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation. This is joy, not shouting and loud hallelujahs and obvious merriment outside. You are thirsty. You go to the tap, you take a glass of cold water, and you drink it up. That's joy. That's joy. It's gone into your very body, you see. It saved your life. This is the joy of the gospel, the joy of this sacred truth of divine sovereignty, the joy of it. It is God that's first. Yeah. It is he that saves. It It is our covenant purpose and will that sinners should be saved, so that we find her here the right time and the right place. She could no wise lift herself up. And this she was healed of. Jesus called her and said unto her, Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity. We don't even know her name. Does it matter? What are we concerned with if it is the vital experience that she passed through, and also the great lesson that we learn, that in the midst of all that company, let me go back to where I started. The Lord healed her without asking, and thus she went on her way and glorified God. God. But surely it was this man that she should have glorified. She glorified God. There was God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Yes, and there's an example of it, but I must leave it here. Whether I shall go on with it or not, I don't know at the moment. May the Lord bless it to your soul. Amen.